Australian Bible Church, March the 8th, 2009. We're a continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changeless biblical lines. Whatever else varies, the Word of God doesn't, we stay stuck to it. A living thing, however, as a branch is stuck to a tree. The ultimate irony is this morning's message. It's based on Luke 16, verses 14 to 31. One of the emphases is this: don't push. Don't push into the queue. Who do you think you are, mate? Is the sort of thing you might hear in some parts of Australia. But it's not limited to Australia, nor is it limited to queues. Don't push. As far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned, don't push. It's not that sort of a kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ had just told a parable, if we take up the position at Luke 16:14, making a point concerning honesty, integrity, doing your work faithfully, not slackly or dishonestly, so that even if you make a mistake, you set about putting it right at once, as far as maybe, on pain of deserved judgment. The parable indicated is the one just preceding Luke 16:14, the parable of the unjust steward. The parable indicated that sleaziness was not satisfactory, that the kingdom of heaven was not another name for slackness. It was not an easy glue to attach those who had no hands to the place where they must be. The Pharisees were appalled. Riches were a love of theirs. The thought of not maximizing your opportunities in life to get places, with perhaps a certain flair, a certain entrepreneurial unscrupulousness perhaps, with not too much concern about results on the way, these things unfortunately have to happen as one advances in life. The Pharisees were appalled. It was apparently obnoxious to those of them who had heard the parable preceding our text. It says, verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Interesting, isn't it? They were a religious sect of enormous religious zest and zeal. But, we read, they were lovers of money. But you can't serve two masters. That indicates that this is a pathological category that we need to be aware of in the church. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him. Scoff! Mark, come on, carpenter! What's this stuff you're telling us? No wonder he'll get nowhere. You mark my words. You can just hear the way it might have gone. What a yoke! What an unsophisticated fellow. He didn't know how real life went. But he did know where unreal life went. Of what order it was. The place of rats who don't live in palaces except amid the rafters. He knew where that was. And in reply to the mockery of the Pharisees, Jesus made a three-point declaration. You are of those who justify yourselves before men. Point one. God knows your hearts, as distinct from men. Point two. Point three. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I could imagine compromised parties within a church coming along and saying, now listen here, Christ. You know, just before he was glorified, they might have a few ideas about what they might appropriately say. Let's tone it down a bit, shall we? That's provocative. That can upset some of our members. We don't want division in the church, like the Presbyterian Church of America, when there was a huge conflict between those who said that the days, morning and evening, leading on to historical circumstances, all in a straight line of history from beginning on, that these days were ordinary rotational days, and there are others who said, well, they could mean anything, virtually anything. They could be stages, they could be waves, they could be insights. There was a conflict, and to preserve the church, they had something which, attacking what was the text, allowed vast variations And the church could go on, bubbling away with all sorts of different views other than what is presented in the Bible, happily allowed to proceed. The concept? Tone it down, mate. Don't be a fanatic, fellow. Let's get it the way people are prepared to take it, right? We want people in the pews. We don't want to have 12 disciples. We want to have 12,000, 12 million. So don't say what is highly regarded among is abomination in the sight of God. Turn it down. I mean, say something like this. What is highly regarded among men is not always extremely favorable in the sight of God. Or even, what men think a lot of, God doesn't always esteem quite so highly. Something like that would be far more acceptable. The way you're presenting it, you've got black and white. Well, grays to all these things. I mean, just because something is intensely popular in this world doesn't mean it's horrible. I mean, take a case. Here's a rich man. He's giving out thousands, millions of dollars to charity. I mean, that's jolly good. That's highly esteemed. And then he tells, is it abomination before God to give millions of dollars? Answer, no, it's not, but the way he got them is. And so whatever it is, the spirit is decisive. I'm reading a fascinating book currently about horses. And about the treatment of horses, and about Brumbies, that is to say, the horses that are wild. Some Arab stock in the story concerned had got in amongst the Brumbies, so that some of them were massive and magnificent creatures. A boy's love of the horses is featured, an older man's calculated concern to look after it is featured, and some absolutely horrible, rebellious, cruel, malicious, officious, money-seeking, horse-disregarding brigands come into the picture, smashing into the horses, subduing them to their will, making money at any cost. You can hardly bear even to read of it. The spirit is what matters. The spirit in the boy, the spirit in the man, even those who call it, as these brigands did for a time in order to make more money. It's not how much they call it, it's why they call it. In life, the expression in the eye of someone you're talking to is frequently taken as highly significant. That's because it tends to reflect the spirit that is in you. The spirit in which you regard things, called charity, an officious and efficient nurse. These are very different things from a loving, cherishing nurse. The spirit, back of it, is crucial. The spirit of men, highly praised amongst men. In this work, in this world, these things move right on to abomination in the sight of God. So we don't tone it down. These are statements of proverbial significance and force. There is no thought of toning them down. For the Pharisees, their aim was to look good. What really happened? What injuries? What travesties? That's superficial to them. The next statement, oh, by the way, we've been referring to you are those who justify yourselves before men. They don't look at the spirit. They look at what you get. What do you put in? What do you get out? What's the difference? That's what matters. I remember I was teaching at a high school some years ago, and I was asked to mark some papers. And in the papers it said, right or wrong, profit is the motivation of business. I said, that's not right. I said, that's not a correct generalization. But the economics teacher said, yes, this is the answer. I said, but it doesn't happen to be true. So I went to the headmaster. He said, oh, I'll research this out of a matter with some of my friends. He came back and he said, of course, you know, you're right. You can't generalize like that. How many specialists have charged me a great deal less in my life because I'm a minister of Christ? Is their objective to make money? How many people have allowed themselves to be trodden on so that something they esteem more highly than themselves should prosper in business? We think of Letourneau, the famous maker of earth-moving equipment, who would take millions in profit and pour it into the next invention, incandescent with desire to be serviceable and functional and helpful in the things which he sent forth to the world. It's just not true. Many people do. Oh, there's no doubt of that. It's a spirit of this world. Oh, that's true, to maximize profit. Don't worry about the conditions. But in fact, all of us have got some sort of morals. For some people, the righteousness of God is fundamental. It is to God. Righteousness is the foundation of your throne, says Psalm 89. For some, kindness is a precondition of any action. Mercy is necessarily to be hung around your neck. These are preconditions before anything else is done anywhere with anyone for any reason. This is the sphere of your life's discourse. This is your value situation. If that having been put down first, you then say, in business, we seek to find the most effective, efficient way within all those principles of a securing a given result by a certain means. That's entirely different. We're coming back to the truth. The trouble with statements like that is their spirit is wrong. They assume that men are devils by nature. They're only devils by disease. Delivered from devilry, they can be gentle, courteous, quiet, nice, reverent, thoughtful, understanding, deliciously sensitive, marvelously discerning, graciously inclined, extraordinarily patient, wonderfully long-suffering, a pleasure to work with, marvelous for companionship. That's what the human race can be, the desire to imitate the cursed creation, which are a parody of man's sins and a consequence of man's sin, so that God has brought it into the type of sin that man wants so he can behold it. To try to imitate that when we are not programmed for it and have hearts which are horrified. Yes, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people are horrified by the trenches of World War I, by the results of the atomic bomb, by all the things that go on. It's grating to the heart, wicked though they may be. Frequently they are stunned by the horror. The spirit of the thing is not necessarily wicked. It's just congenial to wickedness amongst the fallen race of man. That's why what is highly regarded amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. The second point that God knew their hearts was inescapable. Many men are simply marvellous. I don't want to exclude women here, but they're simply marvellous. This is not praise, so don't worry. The pitiful face, the charming expression, the delicate words, the almost irresistible way of making wrong seem right, of making you realize that you can't really object to their behavior because they're such companionable fellows. You can't be angry with people like that. And they go on, they mislead people. But God can't be tricked. God can't fall to dissembling. It's no good what the Pharisees look like, what people say about them, how much money's in their banks. God is not susceptible to sensitivity tricks. God knows your hearts, said Christ. What is highly regarded among men is abomination in the sight of the God. Now, Christ goes on. The law and the prophets run till John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. As a passage dealing with the same topic in Matthew, which indicates that it suffers violence, and the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. Let's put those two together. I always remember a Presbyterian minister, he was a headmaster actually, and he said, "I'm a man of violence." How in the world did he get such poppycock? He certainly acted it out. Well, some people try to make it appear that the violent take it by force means that sincere, zealous people walk into the kingdom and say, "I'm coming, you can't stop me, I'm here, I'm in." Spiritual force. That's what you need. Enterprise in spiritual things. That'll get you places. No, not really. Christ is being ironic. When he goes on here to say, the law and the prophets were till John, and then 17, and then says, and the gospel's being preached. The gospel is not a substitute for righteousness. It is an expression of it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Meaning, what it says. That approach to Scripture is often very useful. It means what it says. What does it say? It says you cannot get round the law of God. If you collide with any smallest part of the Word of God, you are going to get a bruise. You will be hit on the nose. If you don't regard the Word of God as established and settled and secure and strong and invariable, not subject to mutation, then you will be fighting against reality. Not a jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. Now, if it's fulfilled, of course, you don't need it anymore. You don't need a picture of your husband at war when he's actually come home, do you? But that's not to falsify the picture, that's just that it's fulfilled. All the sacrifices, of course, were fulfilled. Now, the point here is this. Everyone's pushing into it, but, not the slightest part of the law will disappear. Push as you will, the gates will remain just as they always were. If mercy brings you in, don't imagine that mercy is another name for the distortion of the righteousness of God or for the ruin of his law. Don't imagine that God is growing up, evolving, or subject to some sort of political process as if to say, don't push this and I'll enter. No. Except you forsake everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. Not just that you won't be, it is an impossibility. You might as well try to hop over the moon by physical exercise. And so the text proceeds. Christ in verse 18 goes and gives a quick reference to some of the sleazy, easy ways out that they might have thought of to give practical application. Fancy imagining that the passage in Matthew 11:12 is referring to forcing your way into the kingdom. It suffers force. John the Baptist had been killed. Christ was to be killed. That's force. Does that mean that if you kill Christ and kill John the Baptist and otherwise show the violence which was in view and which was topical and which was relevant to the situation, that you'll get a free ticket into heaven? Kill the king and you'll be invited to his garden party? I don't think so. What ridiculous nonsense people use. Blessed are the meek. What are the meek? Do they push their way and shove in? What are the poor in spirit? Bullies? Mavericks? It is sad that people try to bring the spirit of this world into the spirit of God. They don't mix. God does not alter his standards. His word is not cancelable. Laws provided in symbolism, in ritual for education, they're either fulfilled or they continue right on. Law doesn't save. Let's not confuse the issue. That's true. Christ's blood received in faith as his, this does so, coming from the risen Savior, shed before that. But slither will not sanctify you. There is no sleazy, easy way to heaven. Nothing is available for self-serving foxes. The thing that Christ taught was therefore staggering to the meritorious, an affront to the internally glorious, and a staggering blow to the sin-dismissive, law-mutative, slovenly multitude seeking to enter where God was merely a mist of available nature. So we look at what Christ said in the next parable to confront, to affront, to illustrate, to bring the point home. Confrontational. And what is the next point? It's a parable. Luke 16:19-26. A poor man lies outside the gates of a rich man. The rich man is dining sumptuously. The poor man has nothing. His wearied frame sits there, begging. He has sores. How sad his pathological condition. But that's not all Christ indicates. The dogs lick the sores. Now, if there's one thing you don't want when you have a sore, it is for a dog to come and lick it. What has the dog been eating just before that? What will it communicate to your stricken flesh? Well, that was the situation. Afterwards, we see the position reversed. We now come to the afterlife. There is the beggar in the bosom of Abraham, meaning accepted freely and put in the gracious mode of the Old Testament saints, who were, of course, all saved by the same sacrifice, whether it was symbolized in typical sacrifices of animals or culminating in Christ. It's all the same for everybody. Those are two stages. It's paid for in the end. In the beginning, it's on account. After Christ dies, it's already paid for. But it's the same Christ, the same sacrifice, the same salvation. And so there he is in the bosom of Abraham. And there is the rich man, not happy in hell. He finds the place hot. He feels thirsty. So he addresses Abraham. Abraham, he says, could you send Lazarus? You know, Lazarus. Boy, go down and see the rich man. Help him. He needs some water. Could you send him down to serve me? Why, no. You had your good things in this life. He had his. Now he's having comfort. And you're getting what's left. But now, in addition, there's a great gulf between us. God can't be tricked. His judgments are right. You take the mercy in Christ or you don't. If you do, you love his word. And if you don't, well, if you reject mercy, what do you expect? That God will lower his standards to allow you to come into the hospital of grace, carrying all the dirts and pollutions of this world when you could have had a foot wash on the way in? Not likely. Not likely. Well, he says, could you send someone to tell my brothers? They need to know. I don't want them here. No. They've got the law and the prophets. Don't forget the prophets were some of them highly sympathetic people like Jeremiah, who pled, exhorted, gave images, spoke of them, tried to draw them back, warned them for hundreds of years. Oh, it wasn't just something written. If they don't believe them, neither though will they believe even if someone rose from the dead. In other words, let's take your desire. Suppose someone is sent from heaven to tell your brothers, listen, this stuff is real. Wake up. Change your ways. Come to God. Repent. Find mercy. Otherwise it'll be too late. Suppose this really happened, Abraham is saying in the parable. Oh, a resurrection. Let's make it a resurrection. Somebody will be sent from here, so he's got to get there. So a resurrection. He's got to speak as a man to man. So let's have a resurrection. I tell you, says Abraham in the parable, even if you had such a resurrection in order that they should be told, they still would not believe. Ah, this yokel, this cunt, he's telling us. You wouldn't believe. What'd you take us for, nitwits? We're men of business. We've got heads. We can see when something's happening. We know where the action is. We see something wonderful, we'll exploit it, like oil, like gold. Ha! Wouldn't believe, what rubbish. Well, was it? Was it? Christ rose, and Lazarus rose. Let's take the first case. Lazarus rose from the dead. 4 days, Christ deliberately waited, seeming to be unsympathetic. There's a word for you if your prayers are not immediately answered. He deliberately waited, seeming to be unconcerned, although he was in heart most solicitous for his friend, who was the sick man who died, namely Lazarus. He waited so that when he got there, 4 days of death, not 4 hours, could precede a bodily resurrection. So great was the impact that we find in John 11, Caiaphas the priest talking with others and saying, when they say, look, Lazarus has risen up, people are believing everywhere. I mean, things are getting out of hand. This fellow's being lots of things, but this is the end. I mean, if you can raise the dead, you can do anything. We're lost. Our cause is finished. This is terrible. We've got to do something, mate. The whole world will believe next. Oh, we couldn't have had all our wars if it had, could we? What a pity. We've got to do something. Ah, you don't know anything, says Caiaphas. Listen, here comes the priestly entrepreneurship. Here comes the word of wisdom. What is necessary in a case like this is that this Christ fellow dies, then there's no danger of the Romans being told we have a king and invading us and all the trouble we'd get from that. So he dies and we live. I mean, he's one person. We are many. It's obviously good business. The Pharisees love it. One out, many in. Colossal profit. Anyone can see that. Might be the approach. Well, that was what was happening, a little conversation with Caiaphas. The other interesting thing is, how could they deal with it? Well, first of all, of course, kill Christ. But the other idea was to kill Lazarus. We read, actually, they planned to kill Lazarus. Why? Well, you see, if Christ raises someone from the dead, and he sort of burns out in a few hours after, where you can say, oh, well, that was just some sort of strange thing. So if we kill him, he won't be a testimony. People won't be flocking to believe. Well, what we've got to do is murder Lazarus. Kill him again. That's being thorough, you've got to admit that. Conscientious, in a sense. It depends on your values, of course. Well, they didn't need to because Christ got killed first. What about the evidence? It's exactly the way this Dawkins person, who has written about the myth of God, and called God so many names I'm not even going to mention them, but the sort of names which one of the most bitter possible divorce cases involving hundreds of millions might have, when the wife refers to the ex-husband or the husband refers to the ex-wife, depending on who did the damage. The sort of language you get from one party about the divorced other party, when the one party is aggrieved, can be colossal. Words of furious ferment can come forth like fire in the furnace in the days of Daniel. It was so in Dawkins' Myth of God, from which apparently he made large amounts of money. It says in 2 Peter 2 that there will come false people who will rise in your midst and they will make a lot. So, be that or be it not the motive, the fact is it was apparently the result. It was, dare I say it, good business to write that book. But it was funny business. In 20,000 words on the web, I have exposed all of its follies by showing from the Old Testament that what he says of the Old Testament is inaccurate, unscientifically presented, contrary to its spirit, its tenor, its examples, its general statements, and its impact. That is indeed the same blindness in this vicious libel on God which that book contains, and it's very vicious. I mean, just the pure meretricious vituperation, it is fantastic. To show that all of that is inaccurate. It's supposed to represent the God of the Old Testament. My approach was, that's what he says. There's the book. He's saying this belongs to that. Let's check it out. As I check it out, I find it is one of the most extraordinary examples of blindness to facts, non-scientific activity and irrational generalization that you could possibly imagine. Dawkins is only one of many who are trying to present the fact that he acknowledges that where it all comes from, they have no idea. No idea, he said. That's what is said in the film called Expelled, where an interview was screened. No idea. How it is supposed to go on after it gets there, well, of course, it's survival, you see. The better ones, they survive. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Death creates. What is survival? Non-death. What happens before death? So the active ingredient is death. Take a situation, kill some, and that equals creation. I have never heard such monstrosity in my life. except from similar people. You create by some dying. You create a Boeing 373 because the bad directors died, but nobody ever makes anything. What he leaves out is getting the job done. Matter never is seen to do it. Do what you will, it won't. So in each case, whether it's the creation which such men attack, or whether it's the Creator, which they've been attacking in churches for decades in similar fashions to Dawkins, except his is more extreme, it's blindness. It's contrary to the facts. It's exactly the same spirit of which Christ spoke when he said concerning the desire of the rich man in hell to have someone warn his brothers on earth, if they don't believe the prophets, they don't believe the law, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. It is true. Furthermore, Christ wasn't just a Lazarus arising from the dead. You had in Christ someone who performed miracles according to prediction. Someone who said words according to prediction. Someone whose grace and power was beyond anything I'd ever seen, be according to prediction. Was born according to prediction. Sold according to prediction. Hated by Israel according to prediction. Rose according to prediction. Led to a gospel according to prediction in Isaiah 49-55. Which traversed the earth according to prediction, and which led to kings coming to be Christians according to prediction. And all these things are merely the evidential verifications, as always, of what is written. But still, they will not believe. Christ himself rose. A high profile, maxi-impactive, celestial event, preceded by things of like power, testified in prediction, fulfilled at the date specified in Daniel, and they still wouldn't believe. That means that when Christ made that statement, seemingly extreme and unacceptable and confrontational and divisive for the religious, he was being no more than clinically accurate. It doesn't matter what the facts are, they won't believe unless the grace of God, moving, as it says in Acts 11, so God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, moving in their hearts, mercifully changes their disposition. They are regenerated, their eyes are open, they are no longer blind by nature, they can see and they believe. Mercifully, it's not only a sovereign act of God that does this. It is the grace of a loving God who does this. We read in Colossians, having made peace through the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. Yes, whether on heaven or on earth. That's clear. There's no need to libel God or change his word, every jot and tittle of which will stay put unless and until fulfilled. That's in his heart. So when he does act on any person, his heart is only being expressed. His desire is not to dictate, but to bring people whom love will reach. And there are none such that it doesn't reach, because God has all power and that's his heart. Therefore, in this matter, we have the supreme irony. Even though someone were to rise from the dead, even though someone were to escape your mauling hands and crucifying intentions, even if someone with great power, great mercy, great love from the people adorning his movements, even if someone like that famous, unique, an epoch in himself, the very face of God, even though someone like that should distribute kindness, show grace, show peace, show the way of life, teach the world how to live and how to survive. For good reason, which is the only way. Then, with God supplying all of this, it would have been so different. But they wouldn't believe. God did it. They still wouldn't believe. They still don't believe. And so we're coming to the end of the story. History. The end of history. The return of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't believe. They paid soldiers to test them while they slept. The body was taken. Impossible. Does a nightmare constitute reality? Does a thought in a dream constitute evidential attestation? How could you tell what he did or they did when he was asleep? How could you report what disciples did when you were dead to the world? Has desperation no intelligence at such devices as this must be imagined? And take the guards. How could you, if a guard, give up your life by being casual in one of the greatest national eruptions of excitement that had ever been? Go to sleep at such a point. Imagination was the basis. Elevation, however, was the evidence. And the power of God in the apostles was the confirmation. Moreover, the disciples didn't seek to go to hell. They didn't seek to make Christianity popular so that they could populate hell by being liars and frauds and cheats. They weren't insane. The only way the resurrection can be esteemed not to have happened is to make everybody insane. That's what we say. Even if one should rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And not only that, you take a case such as Acts 5. They're in prison. Death is threatened. So they're told to go out. They're delivered. But what are they delivered for? Angelically brought out of prison, they're told, go and preach some more. So they go right out, just where they're caught, and preach some more. There is an indelible defiance. There's a vast resolution. There's a certainty of life. That death doesn't really matter. What matters is discipleship, is grace, is truth, is, dare we say it, righteousness. And what about the others? Threatening punishment, carrying out death, killers, sleazy utterances, foolish pretenses, force. Truth does not need to threaten. Knowledge of eternal life demonstrated doesn't need to fear. Reality doesn't need to invent the ludicrous. It just uses its power and goes right on as they did till the whole Roman Empire fell. The case of Stephen, all these people reacting and rioting and not understanding, did a sort of dance, sinuously weaving rage and death together. A sort of anti-morality waltz. But Stephen, his face shining, showed the spirit of truth. And we read in conclusion these words from 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Amen. Our Father, we praise you. That your word is truth, that your Son is truth, that the sun has shone, that the light of God in the face of Christ Jesus has shone, that he who commanded the earth to be created and life, human life to be created, has also commanded souls to be regenerated and so created into spiritual beings without which this world cannot live, should not live, and will not live. Of course, it will be dismissed when a platform for laboratory use and others. It is finished. But you are not finished, and we praise you that your eternal life doesn't finish. And we ask you, our Father, that we may, putting our trust in thee entirely, find the grace and the strength and the kindness and the love and the forbearance and the thoughtfulness and the courage and the conviction and the wisdom to please God as our gracious free Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.